Thank you for listening to Faith Church Podcast, a ministry of Faith Church of the Nazarene in Jacksonville, North Carolina. We now join our service in progress.
We have been talking over the last few weeks about the promise of His advent, the promise of Christ's coming. As I was thinking about the promises that God has made to us, it reminded me of, strangely enough, a well-known painter, sculptor, artist by the name of Michelangelo. He was considered one of the greatest Renaissance painters and sculptors. And it's interesting that the report is that in talking about his work as a sculptor, he said that he never created his great works, he simply discovered them. He, in essence, said he uncovered them. He would take a block of marble and try to, in essence, take away everything that didn't look like the sculpture he was trying to create. Using his famous statue of David as an example, he said that God had placed the art in the stone, and it was his job to try to bring out what God had created. Trying to see what was waiting to be uncovered, it was reported that he would stand in front of his unfinished piece and yell in frustration, "Come out!" Some of you that are creative types kind of feel that frustration when you know what you want it to be and you're just wanting it to come out of the frustration of what it could be but yet not quite is. Well, as children of God, the scriptures reveal that we are called to live lives of purity and holiness. Many of us, I think, though, try to do that under our own strength, our own power. But God is more than powerful enough and even willing to make us into what we were originally created to be. And so our task is to allow God to purify us and to remove anything that doesn't belong in us. We are called to trust God to fashion and shape us as He desired for us to be. And His purpose is to create a masterpiece, truly. We may not see it from our vantage point, but God is working on a masterpiece that's beyond our full comprehension. But we don't start out as masterpieces, but God is working in us to create in us what He calls and desires for us to be and become. Well, Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, responding to his son's birth, spoke out of the longing that he shared with God's people across the centuries, the longing for transformation and their hope for God's deliverance and their faith that God was indeed acting to fulfill those promises. So let's hear someone who, you might say, expresses a little bit of that frustration of seeing what could be and calling forth what God desires to have happen. From Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 79. Follow along with the reading here. Certainly, if you have your own Bible, follow along with us there if you'd like. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because He has come and has redeemed His people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He said through His holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath He swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." Now, this song of Zechariah, as some have called it, kind of expresses the hope of the children of Israel for God's promises to be fulfilled. They're integrated into this song is that sense that things are not the way they ought to be, that something is wrong, and God needs to act to bring about a change. Well, it's evident from the reading here and from a survey of Scripture that the problem is a curse of sin. But the hope is the promise of holiness. So this morning we're going to look at the fact that across the years there's been this calling, this yearning, this desire for God to come and to make His people holy. And the frustration with the situation in which they found themselves, where it wasn't yet what they believed God had called for them and us to become. Well, you see, there's a problem with our being holy. Have you figured that out yet? Look at the person next to you don't do that. I was going to say, look at the person next to you and tell you, you have a problem with being holy. But no, you don't need to do that. We all understand that we all have a problem, don't we? And that is, we have all been affected by the curse of sin. We've been affected by the curse of sin. Let's read a couple verses here, and you'll just see from Scripture the problem that we're encountering. Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 says that Adam had a son in his own likeness. Now you remember, Adam and Eve were created in the likeness of whom? God Himself. But yet when they fell into sin, then the next generation, it says, were created in the likeness of sinful Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, you might say, had some measure of the image of God still in them, but it was certainly distorted or marred because of the effects of sin. And so when their children were born, they were not born with pure hearts toward God. They were born with a fallen nature as well. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin entered the world through one man. And here he's referring to Adam. And death through sin. And this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Pointing out the impact of the sin of Adam and Eve upon all of us. Because of Adam and Eve's sin, sin has come upon all of us. And now we're all have sinned, Paul says, and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, he says this has affected our very nature. Paul says, in fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, that the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Now, some of you that know the context of that verse know that there is hope, but hold on just a minute. Let's hold right here and recognize the problem that we find ourselves in. You see, sin is in each of us, and it leads us to sinful acts as well. We see from the description found in Scripture that sin has really two parts to it. It has both the acts of sin, which we're familiar with because we've seen it not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others around us. But sin is also said to be a nature of sin. This depravity that has come upon us because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Our hearts are born not pure, but sinful because Adam and Eve sinned. And the whole creation started off with a handicap. We are born with our hearts handicapped in sin. These sinful actions are to be confessed, and God will forgive them. As we've mentioned many times, Jesus reminds us that we're called to Him and that He has given His life that our sins might be forgiven. And John says, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But the second part of that sin is that the nature of sin. Paul, in various translations and passages, may call it the sinful nature, the sinful mind, the carnal nature, the nature of Adam, and so forth. It infects us from birth. We're not responsible for it being there, but it prompts us, encourages us, lures us, you might say, into sinful actions as well. Now, what can be done about it? Well, we can't fix the sinful nature in our own strength. It doesn't even submit to God's law. Paul says, nor can it do so. It fights against us. It fights against God's will in our lives. It's evident from Scripture that the sin of Adam and Eve affects their children. That means you and me. We have been affected, obviously negatively, by a sinful nature and sinful acts. And people across the years, God's people across the years, have struggled with that. How do we get beyond this enslavement to sin? Because sin certainly does get a grip on our lives and desires to enslave us and bind us till we can't see any way of hope to get out. But Paul implies there is hope. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. I'm going to be throwing a lot of scripture at you this morning. Is that okay if a preacher points to scripture a lot? Is that all right? Okay. All right. Just making sure. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Remember that? The sinful nature weakens us when our attempts to obey God. It's what he's saying. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. The passage is basically telling us that the sinful nature weakens us so that we can't fulfill the law. We find ourselves weakened in our efforts to do good because the sinful nature fights against us. But Paul says God had a plan. God sends Jesus as an offering for sin to take away sin. And he says we don't have to live according to the sinful nature. There is an option for us other than just going along with what the sinful nature prompts you to do. Did you hear what I said? There's an option other than just going along enslaved to what the sinful nature calls you to do. I'm a little disturbed these days when I hear folks basically saying to our young people that we just need to expect that they're going to make sinful choices. Well, they don't call it sinful, but we just expect them to be making promiscuous choices. That's just the way kids are. That's saying they're going to be slave to their sinful nature and they can't say no to it. They're no better than animals that just do what nature tells them to do, what their sinful nature, in essence, tells them to do. But Paul says, no, there is an option. We don't have to live according to the sinful nature. We don't have to do what the sinful nature prompts us to do. We're stronger than our animal desires. We can say no to it. We can discipline ourselves, but we can also yield ourselves to God's promise. We can live instead, he says, according to the Spirit. If we live according to the Spirit, instead of living according to the sinful nature, it says here that we can fulfill the righteous requirements. We can be proclaimed righteous and live righteously before God. This basically points us to the promise of holiness. In fact, Paul just said, Jesus came so that we do not need to be enslaved to the sinful nature, but rather can be restored to purity. We can be restored to purity. Let me see if I can bring up the scripture here for us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 11 and 12. The writer of Hebrews is using a reminder of the way the Old Testament handled the sacrifices. He says, in the Old Testament times, the high priest carries the blood of animals into the most holy place as a sin offering, but their bodies are burned outside the camp. And so, he says, in a similar fashion, Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, all of you, I'm sure, are aware by this time, hopefully, that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, provided salvation and forgiveness for the sins that we've committed. Have most of you got that already? Jesus died on the cross so that our sins, our sinful acts, could be forgiven. But this verse tells us that Jesus also, when he died on the cross, also sacrifice there to make us holy. That his blood was shed so that you could be purified. That the sinful nature could be wiped out, in essence. That you could be made pure before God. Jesus, in fact, came and died on the cross to restore us to the purity God desired for us to have from the very beginning. Adam and Eve messed things up for us, but God is at work to restore us to the purpose and plan he had for us in the beginning. Sin is not having the last word. Sin has not destroyed what God has created. God has already worked to redeem us and to restore us back to purity. In fact, Jesus came and died so that that would be possible. In fact, Paul goes on to say in Galatians chapter 5, verses 24 and 25, I told you I'd have a lot of scripture in here this morning. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Remember, Paul's already told us that we don't have to yield our lives to the sinful nature, but rather we can live according to the Spirit. Here he says, in fact, we choose not to live according to the sinful nature and actually choose to crucify the carnal nature. Now, any of you that have read the Bible, read the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, and especially those of you that saw the film The Passion of the Christ, know what the purpose of crucifixion was. It was to bring someone to a horrible, terrible, and final death. Right? They weren't messing around. They were out to kill that person. Now, Paul here says that that's the way we're to treat the carnal nature. We're not to baby it. We're not to play with it. We're not to treat it like a pet snake and hope it doesn't bite us. We're to kill it. We're to crucify it. Crucifixion was hard. I don't know of anybody that survived a crucifixion. Even Jesus died and had to be raised to life by a miracle in order to recover. Paul says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified. It doesn't say are crucifying and hope someday for it to be dead. He says those who belong to Christ have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. We're saying, in essence, to the carnal nature, the sinful nature, I don't want to follow you anymore. I'm not yielding my life to the desires of the sinful nature, in essence, to the desires of what Satan wants to do to my life. After all, you remember what Satan wants to do. He's that thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy every good thing God has offered to you. Instead, we say no to what the sinful nature and Satan wants to do to our lives. It may look enticing at the first, but we know that if the devil's offering it, there's some poison in it somewhere, even if it tastes good now. So we'd say no to the sinful nature and instead say yes to the Spirit. Since we have been given life by God's Spirit, shouldn't we walk with the Spirit? Shouldn't we keep in step with what the Spirit is saying to us, calling us to be and to do? We will surrender ourselves fully to Christ. It's what Paul is calling us to do. We are crucified with Christ. In other words, my life is not my own. My life is now hidden in Christ, in God. We give up the sinful nature to crucifixion. We're made alive by the Spirit. We're called to a new life. And the way to that new life is through the crucifixion of the sinful nature. This passage tells us the sinful nature can be, in Paul's words, crucified. The sinful nature can be crucified. And notice, he's implying this happens in this lifetime. It was not till we wait till we get to heaven for that to happen, to be happening in this lifetime. Let's think about this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. He says, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What is he saying? What God intends for us is for God's love to fill our lives, and so that we can love others out of a pure heart. Loving others, keeping our conscience clear before God. And loving others with a sincere faith in God's love for us and our desire to fulfill Him and fulfill His purposes for us. So, Paul is saying here that it is possible for us, if we obey God's commands, to live our life with a pure heart. Think about it. God would not give us a command that would be impossible for us to fulfill, would He? If He holds and kind of teasingly dangles the goal up above us and we keep jumping for it but never reach it, how is that a loving God? So if He calls us to a pure heart, it implies that He can make it possible. I'm not saying we achieve it. It's not a human achievement. It's a divine gift. But He calls us then to live out of that purity that He grants us. In fact, Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It seems like he's talking to young folks and say, here's what you're supposed to be doing. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those other people that are already doing that. They're calling on God out of a pure heart, and I want you to do the same thing. So he's saying, in essence, to the young folks here, here's the goal. Look at what these others that are living this kind of life are living, and begin to live like them. Call on God like they are, out of a pure heart. So it seems that Paul is saying, here's some folks that are living with a pure heart. You can live that way too. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. If God calls us to something, doesn't it make sense that He would give us the power, the strength to be able to live out what He's actually called for us to be and to do? These passages and others basically say that God can empower us to live with love and a pure heart. It's possible for us, by God's help, to live a life characterized by loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. The only way that's possible is we choose to ask God to purify our hearts and ask God to empower that heart then with God's kind of love. By the passages we've looked at, and as I said, others, the bottom line is that holiness is possible by God's grace. The passages we've looked at says that God wants us not to go along with the sinful nature and live our lives in impurity, but rather He wants to purify us. He wants to give us a pure heart. He wants us to live lives of righteousness and holiness before Him. And Paul points to people who are doing that and living life out of a pure heart and loving others out of a pure heart. And he says, you can live that way too. There are people that would tell you that it is not possible to live a holy life. But the Scripture says to us again and again, we are called to be a holy people. We are called to be holy because He, our God, is holy. And we're called to live like Him. If you look at Scripture and look at it at face value, I believe you're gonna see that God calls us to live a holy life as well. So how can that be possible? How can we receive this promise? If we accept the premise that just as Zechariah said, that God has promised us the hope of living in holiness before Him all the days of our lives, how can we make that possible in our life? How can we receive that promise that God has made, that when His Son comes, He will create a holy people? How can we receive that promise? Well, let's look again at Scripture. I said I was going to point you back to Scripture. It's more important that you get what the Scripture says than you get what I say this morning. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore I urge you, brothers, and applies to sisters as well. It's a generic phrase here. In view of God's mercy, Paul urges us, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. You see, once you accept the fact that living a life yielded to God is possible, a life that's characterized by loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbors yourself, how do you actually begin living that kind of life? Well, Paul says here we're to offer ourselves fully to God. In essence, give our entire being over to God. Ask Him to purify us, that we become a living sacrifice. You see, in the Old Testament, sacrifices were given to the Lord, but they ended up dead. Paul says, I want you to be a living sacrifice. The death you die is to your own selfishness, putting yourself first, and instead being alive to God and letting Him be your life, in essence. So offering yourself to God as a living sacrifice. In essence, we're saying, offer yourself fully to God. If you want to receive the promise of God's purity, God's holiness, you have to offer yourself to Him. The image of a sacrifice here reminds us that unless you offer the sacrifice to God, God doesn't receive it. You have to offer it. You have to willingly offer the sacrifice to God. In essence, in the Old Testament, place the altar, offering on the altar, in order for it to be offered to God. We have to give ourselves to Him, offer Him ourselves. In fact, I think that's probably the mindset behind the kind of holiness tradition of having altars in a church. We call this piece of furniture down front an altar, because it's a reminder to us that just as in the Old Testament, animals were sacrificed, they were laid on an altar to be given over fully to God, we come and we kneel at an altar here as to say we are the sacrifice. We give ourselves fully to God. We basically die to ourselves that we might live to God and to His purposes and plan. So an altar is a place to offer yourself to God with your needs, burdens, praises, whatever you are. We're giving ourselves over to God when we make use of the altar. It's no virtue in the piece of furniture. It's just a symbol for us. The real thing is, what are you doing in your heart? Are you offering yourself fully to God? Paul and other writers of Scripture call us to do that. Paul also says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So, the next step, we've already kind of mentioned this, not only offer yourself fully to God, ask for God to crucify the sinful nature. Are you willing to be crucified with Christ? Paul talks about that in the second chapter of Galatians. Are you willing to surrender your selfishness to Him? If you have to have your own way, then you're not going to do God's will, right? If you have to have things your way, you know, have you ever met people that the motto of their life is, I want what I want when I want it, and I want it right now? Hopefully, we're willing to move beyond that two-year-old mentality. You know, you've seen the, somewhere I ran across, I need to find it again, the two-year-old's view of ownership. Basically, it means if I saw it, it's mine. If it was ever mine, it's still mine. If you like it, it's mine. If you touch it, it's mine. If you think you want it, it's mine. Basically, a two-year-old says, it's all about me. I'm the center of my own universe. Right? You know, you've seen it. A child could be playing with a toy, get bored with it, leave it alone, walk away. If another kid picks it up, they suddenly want it again. It's mine. Hopefully, we understand that that mindset is not appropriate for godly people. We are called to instead to surrender our selfishness to God and yield ourselves fully to Him so that our life is not our own. We recognize it's been bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. And we yield ourselves to Him, asking God to purify us by crucifying the sinful nature. That's the life that Christ has called us to live. So, Paul says in Ephesians 4, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, another evidence that Scripture tells us that God wants to transform our lives so that holiness becomes a part of who we are, becomes a characteristic of our life. Paul has talked about not only the sinful nature, but the sinful mind, the carnal mind. Here, again, he says we're to have a new mind, not the old way of thinking, not the sinful mind, the carnal mind, but we're to have a new mind, a new self, created to be like God. He's almost using the idea here of putting off and putting on. It's like the old clothes stained by sin, the old sinful nature, put off that old self, put on the new self. God wants to replace that old self with a new self, created to be like God. What does that mean? Created to be like God. It means Christ-likeness. God wants our new self to become like Christ. You want to know what God looks like? He says, created to be like God. What does that look like? It looks like Jesus. He wants our lives to become more and more like Christ Himself. And if we're to receive the promise, we've got to believe that it's true and possible. And so Scripture records in, for instance, Acts 15, 8 and 9, the testimony of the early church. The early church had been challenged by God to share the message of God's forgiveness and redemption to the rest of the world, not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. And so they came back and reported to the early church council that the Gentiles were being saved, and God has been offering the gift of salvation and full salvation to the Gentiles. And they said, this is how we know that God is accepting the Gentiles just like the Jews. It's not just for us anymore, it's for the whole world. He says, this is how we know. Because God, who knows the heart, I'm reading here Acts 15, 8 and 9, God, who knows the heart, showed that He accepted them, that is the Gentiles, by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as He did to us. By us, he meant the Jews. He, that is God, made no distinction between us and them, for He purified their hearts by faith. The Apostle Peter here is testifying that the Holy Spirit makes purity of heart possible. The main message is God's accepting the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But He's also testifying the fact that when God offers us His Holy Spirit, God's Spirit living in us, when we surrender our life to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit makes purity of heart possible in living, breathing, living people. I said living twice just so you'd get it. living, breathing, living people. We don't have to die to be made holy. God wants to make us holy in this life. Purity of heart makes purity of life possible. Now, to be clear, having a pure heart doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake. Yes, you will make mistakes. I know I've made at least one in my life, and or maybe I was mistaken. No, just kidding. We all make mistakes, and you don't have to look very far to see plenty of the ones that I've made. We all will make mistakes. Just because our heart is pure doesn't mean our mind is perfect. And everybody looks at their neighbor and says, no, everybody says amen, right, about themselves. It doesn't mean either, if our heart is purified, it doesn't mean that it's impossible to sin. But it does mean it's possible not to sin. You see, God is wanting to create a purity of heart in us that was similar to what Adam and Eve had in the beginning. You remember God created Adam and Eve? He looked at all of His creation and said, it is good. It is very good. God doesn't say it's good, very good about anything sinful. Right? He looks at Adam and Eve and says, they're good, they're perfect, they're pure, they're holy. That's good. That's very good. But Adam and Eve, even though their hearts were pure, still had a choice. Purity of heart does not take away your ability to choose. You understand that? They still had a choice to make, and unfortunately for them and for the rest of us, they chose sin. What Paul is trying to say is that God can purify our hearts so that our hearts are as pure as Adam and Eve were before they sinned. But we, just like they, will still have a choice. We can still choose to go against what God is wanting to do in our lives. We still have the opportunity to say no to God and yes to sin. If God purifies your heart, it doesn't mean that it's impossible to sin. But it does mean you don't have to be enslaved to it. You don't have to be living in it. You can say no to it. You can, by God's grace and power, say no to temptations. You see, as we mentioned last week, sin is a conscious choice to rebel against God. Sin is a conscious choice to rebel against God. As Wesley said, a willful transgression of a known law of God. Purity of heart is a sincere heart. A heart yielded to God. A heart of love for God. So that they're loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And doing their best to love their neighbor as themselves. Yes, we can have a pure heart and still need to apologize to people for when we mess up. In fact, if you have a pure heart, chances are you may apologize more often. Because you truly care about the people that you've hurt. And you're not as wounded in your own pride and have to keep yourself above all that, or you think. In fact, if you have a pure heart, you're probably going to be, well, you could even be struggling more with issues because now God is trying to help you grow through those issues that you wouldn't even deal with before. When you have a pure heart, God begins to work with you even more readily. Because now, hopefully, you're ready to deal with the things He wants you to deal with. God calls us to live with a pure heart. It doesn't mean you don't need to mature more. It doesn't mean you'll never make a mistake. It doesn't mean you can't choose to sin still. But what it does mean, hopefully, is that we live our lives so that we're always wanting to please God. And when we mess up, we have a repentant heart. And we yield our life to God again and say, God, forgive me. Strengthen me so that I don't do that again. When we hurt someone else, we're repentant and we are willing to go to them and ask for forgiveness. Instead of letting our pride keep us from doing that. So, we're called to ask God to purify our heart by His Holy Spirit. Why? Because we need it. And secondly, because He offers it. And third, because that's the way God intended for us to live, with a pure heart to Him. You see, Paul says it this way, it is God's will that you should be sanctified. It is God's will that you should be made holy, be made pure. It is God's will that you should be set apart for God, not yielded to the devil for his purposes, not yielded to sin for sinful purposes, not dedicated to your own self, wanting to get your own way. It's God's will that you should be set apart for God Himself. That you should be holy and live a life of holiness. He goes on to list some things that people ought to stay away from. Sexual immorality and other issues. He's saying these are the things that God wants you to do, and these are the things God wants you to stay away from because you're set apart for God now. You don't give yourself to just anything. We've given ourselves and are giving ourselves to God. The testimony of Paul and his ministry is that he said God gave him this calling. He says, God said to me, I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul's testimony is that God can forgive us of our sins. But he also says we ought to be along with those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. Think about what that means. We are called to be set apart, made pure by Christ in response to our faith that we believe that He can do that in us. God sends out messengers to let everybody know that a life yielded to Him and holy and pure is possible. He can purify us, make us holy in response to our faith. But we have to admit that we need God's purity in our lives. We must believe that Jesus Christ died to make us holy. And then we must claim that gift of purity, that gift of holiness, made possible by Christ's death on the cross and God's gift of His Spirit to live in us, to purify us, and to empower us to live a life of obedience to God. So, the call is to receive God's gift of holiness by faith. Do you recognize the need for God's purity in your life? If you're not sure if you need God to make you pure and holy, just ask somebody around you if you need to be made holy. That's a dangerous question to ask, perhaps, but it might point us to some truth that, yes, God needs to do some work in us. Do you need to be made pure and holy by God? I need that. I suspect a few people here would admit that for themselves, that we need God's purity in our lives. The Scriptures tell us that Jesus died so that we could be made holy. You see, if we don't say to the Lord, Lord, I believe You died that I might be made holy, we're in essence saying, oh, I don't need You to make me holy. I'm good enough on my own. What does that sound like? That sounds like someone who's rejecting the gift of Christ Himself, the death of Christ, saying, I'm good enough on my own. And saying, I'm depending upon my own salvation, my own purity to get myself into heaven. And those are the folks that the Father turns away from because we've rejected His own Son. We need God's purity. We need Christ's death on the cross to purify us. So we need to open our hearts to what God has died, what Christ has died to provide. But then, again and again, there's the challenge that we receive that holiness, that purity by faith. We have to believe that it's possible and accept that gift by faith. And say to Him, Lord, I give my life to You, I ask You to purify me, and I believe that You will. Then, once we receive the promise, what's next? Well, Paul says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, Paul says, I want you to live your life in accordance with what you've received. If Christ has made you holy and given you a pure heart, you ought to live that way. Paul says it in Galatians 5. I think we've looked at this again. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, walk the way the Spirit would. Walk the way Jesus would. Live a kind of life that shows the purity that He's given you in your life. So, ask God then to empower you to live a life worthy of the good news of Christ. A lot of Christians struggle to live a holy life. Would you say that's probably true? A lot of Christians struggle to live what they think is a holy life. Perhaps we struggle because we try to do it in our own strength. We try to be good on our own. We try to be good enough. We try to earn the title of holy or pure by our own efforts. Now, we certainly have to make good choices, but the point is we don't have to make them in our own strength. We can call upon God and His strength and His Spirit to live in us, to empower us, so that we begin to live a life that reflects the character of Christ in a world that frankly has little understanding of what that means. You see, God's purpose is for, through the death of Christ and through the gift of the Holy Spirit, to take what Satan desired and turn it around. You see, Satan wanted to take God's good, perfect creation and destroy it. Right? God wants to come and take what the devil intended and transform it right back so that his purpose is still fulfilled. Despite the worst Satan could do, God still is victorious in the end. God wanted to create a people who are holy and pure that might have fellowship with a God who is holy and pure, so there'd be no hindrance in that relationship. Satan wanted to come in and destroy that relationship between God and his people by introducing sin and destroying our lives and turning us away from God. But Jesus comes himself and makes the ultimate sacrifice to redeem that apparently lost creation and find a way to bring it back and restore it so that the people of God can again be restored to wholeness and purity and that fellowship with God to be restored. So Satan threw his worst at us, but God threw his best at us. And we received his grace and goodness. So God wants to take what looked hopeless and call forth a masterpiece that will redound to the Lord's honor and glory. And when people look at what God has created in his people, calling them to be a holy people, they'll say, wow, look what God has done. Satan tried to destroy it, and God still brought beauty and glory out of it. He wants to create a masterpiece out of our lives. Now, it sounds humanly impossible for us to live holy lives and to live like Christ. And frankly, it is humanly impossible. It's going to take a miracle of God's grace, a miracle of God's transforming power, to change us from being dead in sin to being alive in Christ. And God himself has shown us that it's possible by raising Christ from the dead. Because Christ has risen, we too can have newness of life. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too have the possibility of hope to live a new life. God has done a miracle to enable us to be set free from the enslavement, not only to sins, but to the sin nature itself. A miracle to set us free that we might live unto God. So for us to be God's masterpieces of holiness, triumphing over Satan's efforts to destroy us, what do we need to do? We need to be purified from everything that is unholy and impure. The question is, will we be willing to submit ourselves to God for this work? In its essence, it's kind of like we are the chunk of marble that God sees the possibility to create a masterpiece of holiness and beauty. But he needs to take away some things, perhaps, that are hindering us from fulfilling the purpose of God, our selfishness, our sinfulness, our sinful nature. God is calling out his masterpiece out of the raw material that may be us. The question is, are you willing to cooperate with him? You see, with a piece of marble, the marble has no say in the matter. It yields itself to the strike of the hammer and the chisel without complaint because it has no voice, it has no heart. But you and I have a heart, we have a voice, we have a choice. We must make the choice to yield ourselves to the work of the Father. This morning we're going to close with a prayer that I like to think of as a prayer for masterpieces in process. I'd encourage you to pray this prayer along with me. It's a prayer of the psalmist. If you can see that from where you're seated, would you say it along with me this morning? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Will you close your eyes and bow your head for just a moment and pray that prayer in your heart this morning? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Lord, is it a pure heart, or is it a heart that's yielded to sin? Test me, Lord, and know my anxious thoughts. Is my mind yielded to Christ, or am I giving in and living in that carnal mind that Paul talks about? Lord, point out anything in me that offends you. Show me those areas of my life where I'm rejecting the sacrifice of Christ and depending on myself for my own salvation. And instead, Lord, lead me along the path of everlasting life. Help me to keep in step with your Spirit, saying yes to you. As we pause for just a moment, if there's someone that just this morning says, Lord, I need to talk to you more about this, and I need to listen more intently right now to what you're saying. Some may want to come and just kneel here at the front, and by coming, saying, Lord, I yield myself. I place myself on that altar to become a living sacrifice. I want you to make me holy and acceptable in your sight. As we pray this morning, feel free to make use of this time for prayer. Father, thank you that you did not abandon us and just leave us at the mercy of Satan and his schemes, but that instead you continued to plan that we might become the people that we were created to be, not perfect in knowledge or judgment or maturity, folks who still need to grow and mature and learn and apologize and forgive and love and learn. Lord, people whose heart resemble yours. And we know, Lord, that it's possible because your testimony, even of living, breathing, alive human beings, was that some, you pointed out, had pure hearts. They were folks who were interested in what your heart was about, who had yielded themselves to you, and you were able to use them to make a difference in our world. And Lord, we want to be like that. Lord, we don't want to be so caught up in our own self and selfishness that we become useless to you. We don't want to be a tool that argues with the craftsman. We don't want to be a block of marble that says no to the work of the master artist. Instead, Father, may we be yielded to your touch, yielded that your skill might create something of beauty and worth and value in us, that our lives might reflect your glory, so that others, seeing our life, don't praise us, but the one who created us, the one who sustains us, the one who lives through us. May our lives be such that there's no way they could confuse the result with our effort, that they would see that it's a miracle of God's grace, that God has done something unique in us, not because we're special, but because God is. Lord Jesus, may we be a people holy, fully dedicated to you, yielded to your purposes, that you might receive the glory and honor. Lord Jesus, purify our hearts this day, that we might become more and more like your Son. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Don't be afraid to tell people Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. Have a good day. We'll see you tonight at 6 o'clock. And don't forget the birthday party for Jesus Tuesday night at 6:30. God bless you. You're dismissed.